Thank you. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 10 and 11, we need to remember that Satan has many devices that he uses to destroy. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Well, it's true. Paul was not ignorant of his devices, and whoever he said with the us, they were not ignorant, but the Corinthians were. There were many weapons that they had never heard about, that Satan uses regularly, and of course they're all common to men, but keep in mind, Satan doesn't use the same methods in every generation. There are times when he uses some, other times he uses others. So Satan has many modern-day devices that we need to be aware of. And I think some of us are very aware, and all of us need to be aware. These are the same devices he's used since the creation, but not necessarily in every generation. He's had 6,000 years experience, by the way, in deceiving billions of souls, and so he's rather skilled. But we need to know these devices. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. "There are many scriptures which warn us against being led astray by Satan through cunning and crafty men. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage." So they speak great swelling words of vanity. And we need to watch for these swelling words and understand that they don't all pretend to be Christian. Many of them are deceitful in many different ways, to take us, as he says here, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness." And I'm understanding that they are going even after kindergarten children today through this lust of the flesh. So we need to understand what's going on and be aware of it. Galatians 2, verse 4, the Galatian churches had men coming in to spy out their liberty. These, of course, would be false teachers coming in to turn them away from the truth. And Galatians 2, verse 4, "that because of false brethren," notice they're brethren, but they're not genuine brethren, they're brethren, "unawares brought in," they're coming in, and we don't know who they are, "who came in privily to spy out our liberty," they want to know what we're doing, "which we have in Christ Jesus," and here's their motive, "that they might bring us into bondage." And of course, these men all have a purpose and a work to do, and it all ends up to be an advantage for them. So today, Satan has spread his devices in a worldwide network, seeking to destroy even false religion. And that's amazing. He's the one that built all these false religions, and now he's trying to tear them down. But he's not trying to get them over to the truth. He's trying to turn everybody into atheists that don't believe in God at all. So one of the major attacks they have in our faith is attacking every word in the scriptures. And we need to listen for these arguments and encourage our children especially not to fall to them. The same kind of scholars who are telling all these political lies we hear about tell historical lies. This is one of the ways that they destroy faith in every individual word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So all religions under attack, and we have what is called misinformation. And other countries are in this country sowing misinformation to the point where we really don't know what to believe most of the time. Well, it's the same in religion, and we need to understand that these people that are determined to take over the world are also determined to make atheists out of every one of us, and especially our children. They figure that we're helpless, they can't help us, they can't change us, but they can change our children. So Ephesians 4, verse 14, Satan has many highly intelligent men who are willing to destroy God's work. Ephesians 4, 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We got a myriad of these kind of people here, especially on the web. And we find articles concerning Jesus that are just pure blasphemy. And they're trying to convert our young people and succeeding in many, many ways. So we're witnesses to these things. We need to be aware of it. Our children need to be aware of it, as we mentioned. So no longer do historians require the necessary two witnesses to establish a matter. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. So we must have two or three witnesses, but we've grown up in an age where our school books are just making statements, and they don't try to back it up with any kind of evidence at all. So why would we believe things that we read in a textbook when they have no evidence for what they're saying? And, of course, we have to believe all these things in order to pass the test, right? Well, we need to understand that we don't have to believe everything. We might have to remember it, at least briefly, to pass the test. But we don't have to believe what they say. So they generally don't give any reference for their statements at all. And they offer very little eyewitness evidence for anything. I checked the dictionary here for Britannica today and tried to find some of the references, and I was going to have to give them money to get onto their site, so I didn't go there. But I couldn't find any references at all in Britannica. Well, Wikipedia regularly gives all these different references and has that long list at the bottom. But if you look at it and consider who they're quoting their own people. They have been in the universities and the colleges and been writing all these books for the last 50 years. And most of the time when I'm checking the reference and look up who he is and when he lived and when he wrote, it's always within 1985. So 1985 and up, that's who they give for their references. Should we accept modern day references when those references don't give a reference? Well, We need to be careful and not believe all the things that we see or hear. So even the media today, when they give a reference, who do they refer to? Another website somewhere. So instead of giving the witnesses themselves, they deceive us by quoting each other. It's a marvelous way. I mean, it works, obviously, because most people believe what they hear. So one major area of religion of misinformation includes the individual words in the scripture. So religious misinformation is everywhere informing us now when the scriptures were written. And this is a regular attack that I've seen for many, many years. And they tell us the scriptures were not written in the first century when the events happened. And it's true, we can't prove that Matthew, Mark, or Luke wrote in the time that they were living, when Jesus was living, rather, because that's mainly what the witness is about. But nevertheless, we can't prove they didn't. And how do these people know that the scriptures were not written for many years after, and you look for their references, and guess what? There are none. They just make the statement. And they deceive many people by their statements. And so they say, well, you know, we really don't have the individual words then that Jesus spoke, because they wrote a long time after, and I know what my memory's like, and we also know what their memory would be like. And so they tried to remember. They did the very best they could, etc. So they try to convince us then that the apostles did not write and Mark and Luke did not write what they saw exactly. But Luke tells us that he is an eyewitness from the very beginning. So their attack against Luke, they have to change that in Luke 1:1-3. They change that to say that Luke really did a lot of research. And so where do they get their evidence for that? I mean, it's just not there. And Luke says, I was with them from the beginning. And who was with the Apostle Paul all the way through in his journeys? It was Luke. He was even there in the shipwreck, at least one of them, if not more than one. If you had so many shipwrecks, would you get on a bus? We probably say, well, I'll try some other way. I'm not going to get on that bus. But nevertheless, Paul just continued on with shipwreck after shipwreck. I believe he had three of them at least, and he may not have told us about some of the others. But nevertheless, Luke was there with him. So Luke is an eyewitness and an ear witness to everything that Paul was doing and saying. And the only difference when he wasn't with Paul was when Paul would go by walk to get to a certain place, and Luke and some of the others would go by ship. Well, as they're telling us that we don't know the original words, and we can't be absolutely sure that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were telling the truth, then the second attack they make against the Gospels, and notice they're attacking the Gospels, they're not talking about Paul. We'll come to that, Lord willing, in just a minute. But when they attack these, and I read a long section today in my Bible program where they were attacking Matthew as being not an accurate witness. And he would compare them with other accounts, and he would say, well, you see here, Matthew has a very long part, and these other people got a short part. Well, Matthew has a short part, and these have a long part, so they can't both of the both possibly be telling the same account. Well, it doesn't say that a witness has to tell everything he knows. A witness can be a witness of certain things and not other things. And this is what we find in the scriptures. Matthew quite often gives reference to things that Mark and Luke don't, and vice versa. So it's not that they're false if they don't give the entire witness. It's that they don't need to in the context of the way the Lord's inspiring them. And then we saw in John the 14th chapter, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their remembrance all things that he had said unto them. And he already did this with Jeremiah when he commanded Jeremiah to write all that God spoke to him from the very beginning until the end. And then Baruch says, I wrote from Jeremiah's mouth. Well, he understood the Holy Spirit was inspiring them. But these that attack the Bible not only don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in God. And so we can't expect anything good from an enemy. The enemy is going to be against us in every way. And for us to believe the enemy in anything that he says is pure folly. So religious misinformation is everywhere as to when the scriptures are written, and they argue that they're contradictory. But in all of these things that they tell us they're contradictory, do we have to check them all out? Well, it'd be good if we could, but one of the major attacks they use is to give so much information that you can't check it all out. And one of those might just be right. But when you find somebody bearing witness to an information, and you find him wrong, and then you find him wrong, and then you find him wrong, do you have to check them all to know that he's wrong everywhere? No, these people are liars, and they know that they're lying, and they have no conscience whatsoever. It's been seared with a hot iron if they ever had one. So they make up all kinds of theories, and even a shred of evidence they give for their theories. But what is a theory? A theory is a guess. And no matter which way you cut it, we can't know the truth from guesses. Well, that's what they offer to us in order to replace the faith that we have in the Word of God. So I'll read you one thing that my reference said concerning when Matthew was written. About 15 years after Mark, and they say Mark got all these details together. He did the research. Well, why didn't they say Luke did the research? Well, they do, but Mark is the one that did most of the research and said in about the year 85 CE, and by the way, they changed that AD to CE, which is the Christian era. The other one is after the death of Christ. They don't want to admit that Christ even lived. And so they can't say after his birth, They've got to say CE, the Christian era. And they're confessing then that the Christian era is still here. And what are they confessing? Something made that Christian era, and it suddenly bloomed, and it stayed solid for about 1,000 years, and then little by little it began to be perverted. They're confessing that something very big and very great happened. Well, that's their CE, Christian era. So here, about 15 years after Mark, about the year 85, so 85 and 15 sounds like 100 A.D., the author known as Matthew, notice that? He's known as Matthew. It wasn't Matthew, but he's known as Matthew, composed his work, drawing on a variety of sources, including Mark and from the collection of sayings that scholars later called Q. Well, Q comes from the word quell, which is a French word or a Latin word that means source. So Q is just meaning, this is my source. Well, where's the source? They say, well, scholars say they had a source. Where is it? They offer no evidence whatsoever. And so why would we believe in Q when they have no evidence for it? It's all their imagination, and they know it. So Q meaning source, the Gospel of Luke was written about 15 years later, between 85 and 95. So this is what they're saying. Is it true? Well, we don't know if Matthew lived to be 85 years old. And so these things are just imaginary. We need to turn them completely off and not even consider what they say. So today's recognized scholarship by men who have absolutely no faith in the Scripture at all are the ones that are quoted everywhere you turn. Anyone that's a sincere Christian in history today is despised as being a believer. And you can't have believers in today's world, not in the scholarly world. So those who blindly listen to their judgments without checking the facts will lose their faith in the Scripture. Notice that the attack is against the time the Gospels were written. But notice they don't attack Paul. If you find somewhere where these modern scholars attack Paul in the sense of when his books are written, please let me know. Because Paul wrote his books all the way through the time when he was in amongst the churches. And if these books were not written in amongst the churches, they don't make any sense at all. And so here in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, these people don't believe in God, much less miracles, but look what happened here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he hit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, if they didn't do miracles, and he tells them, you by the Spirit are working these miracles, if they weren't, what would the people in Galatia think of the letter Paul wrote to them? Well, they'd trash it immediately. They knew what was there. And if they didn't, who would listen to it even back at that time? You know, if there were no miracles whatsoever, who would save the books? So in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and this is really a classic here, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, and we'll not read it all, he talks about diversities of gifts, and then he goes on to describe these gifts starting in chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, as one, to another the word of knowledge, two, and that's by the same Spirit. Well, if that's not true, what would Corinth do with these books? To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So what's involved in here? If the Spirit weren't working, why would these people even look at this epistle after chapter 12? Well, they wouldn't. And neither would anyone else that knew the truth at that time. Then for verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongue. To another, interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Well, these people don't believe in spirits at all. They think everything is physical. But the Corinthians didn't know they were doing all these miracles. What would they do with the book? It wouldn't make any difference to them whatsoever. They'd say, this man's an imaginary liar. Why should we listen to him? Throw it out. What about all the other people that were around Corinth and so on that got a copy of the book? if they didn't know that Corinth had these miraculous powers and that other people at that time had the miraculous powers, would they have quoted the book? Well, here's Ignatius. And Ignatius was born in 35 AD, 2 years after the church started, and he lived to 108 AD. So this is the entire time the miraculous powers were existing. He grew up in the middle of it. Did he believe it? Well, he quotes almost every book in the New Testament. Let me see if I can get this up where it belongs here. And here's a list of the ones that he's quoted in his letters. So he quotes from almost every single book in the New Testament. And then these liars tell us that as far as they're concerned, the Bible was not gathered together at that time. Well, if it wouldn't gather together, how'd these people get all the copies? I mean, would it be possible to write all these things that they didn't have copies of it? And they're not just copying when they quote it, they quote it exactly. So they do refer to some, but they also quote many. So then Ignatius lived where miracles were extant everywhere and died the same way. So obviously he believed the witness of God. Clement now also is another, actually it's the Church of Rome, but they give Clement credit for it so they can condemn Clement. But the Church of Rome wrote to Corinth about all these different things, and here they are quoting all these different books of the New Testament except for just a very few, and here they are quoting 1 Corinthians. Well, if 1 Corinthians weren't there, what would the Corinthians say about it? Well, they wouldn't listen to Rome at all. Why would Rome even quote it if it didn't exist? Then how can they say the Bible was not gathered together in the first century? These people were both first century. Clement was born in 35, the same as Ignatius, died 99 AD. He lived and died in the age of miracles. Sorry, in the days of miracles. So then we have another one called Polycarp. He lived from 69 to 155 AD. So he was there in the days of miracles and in the days when the miracles ceased. Well, he also quotes all these different books, and you notice he hardly left any of them out. I think he missed 3 John. Well, if he didn't have all these books collected, how could he put them in his letters? And of course, he didn't quote them one book after another, but he did quote the book, these books. So, or either quoted them or referred to them. So Polycarp and Ignatius and the brethren at Rome are definitely witnesses of all the miracles that happened in New Testament time. Now, what can these modern-day scholars say about the eyewitnesses that testified all these things, including these that were not part of the apostles or they weren't part of that group? They can't say anything. And if you bring this up to them, they're helpless to answer. So not only do these three writers quote from the witnesses who wrote the New Testament, but they also bear record of the individual words that these witnesses wrote concerning the resurrection of Christ. So in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, the resurrection is essential to Christianity. And that's why God has given 7 or more witnesses to the resurrection. And we understand that God has done this and given us the witnesses that he has ordained from the beginning, namely the apostles. In Acts 17, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's given assurance unto all men there will be a judgment day. And that is by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, Jesus was like his brethren in everything. He died in the same form. And yet God raised him from the dead. We have many witnesses to his being resurrected and appearing in different bodies. So in John the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, Jesus testified that all men would be raised from the dead at the end of the world. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus testifies to two kinds of resurrection. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of literally judgment. They'll stand before God in judgment and answer for all they've done, and then they'll be separated from God forever and cast into the lake of fire. So the resurrection proves Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And there's nothing that these people can say about Paul and his books, because if Paul had written these miracles and all this testimony and bore witness to Peter and to all these others, and it wasn't weren't true, then would anybody have collected any of these books? Nobody would. We wouldn't, and neither would they. So in Hebrews 12, verse 28, we are directed then to follow in Jesus' steps. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And our example for all of this is Jesus. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18, notice how that Jesus put his weight on every single word. And we'll see it's even better than that. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So how important was every jot and every tittle, the smallest letters in the Hebrew language? Every one of them was there in the Hebrew Bible. And there's no reason for us to think that we don't have the same thing today. He says, heaven and earth will pass, but one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Then in John, the 10th chapter, what did Jesus do with the individual words in the scripture? And he's basing this in the Old Testament. And Old Testament is not nearly as exact as the New Testament. And yet Jesus put his weight on every word. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, John 10:33, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, and he's going to quote from Psalms 82, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, the Israelites, unto whom the word of God came, the Israelites, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I'm the Son of God? Well, he was telling these people they were gods. The Israelites, all men, would be gods in this definition. But notice Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. So when we get to wondering, well, was this really what he said? What do we do? Of course, we have to go back to the Greek because sometimes our translation skips a beat or two. But in the Greek, when we go back to the New Testament, we can find all these words exactly as they were written. And he gives us 5,800 copies of different parts of the Bible to prove that these are the original words that he wrote. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, not just the words. Galatians 3, 15 and 16. Brother, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. So we respect each other's covenants, and nobody tries to change anybody else's covenant. Not supposed to. And generally, everybody respects everybody's will. Well, if you had a will, which you probably do, and I came along and started changing the words, what would you tell me? You tell me to get out. It's none of my business. You said what you meant and meant what you said, and you don't want anybody trying to clarify it for you. Well, we also find that he tells in the next verse, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So he's making a difference here between the singular and the plural. And so how much should we put our faith in the words in the scriptures? Jesus put his weight on every individual word and the singulars and the plural. Then we go down to Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So where did these words in the Old Testament come from? They all came from the mouth of God. And then Jesus testifies in John 16, the Holy Spirit would hear the words from him. He'd get the word from the Father, and the Holy Spirit would inspire these words on the apostles' mouths. It's not them speaking, and they would then speak the exact words of God. So who can speak the words of God better than God? Well, if you check with scholars today, they say they can. Well, that's a little bit proud to think that I can say the truth better than God can say it. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9, we need to have faith in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because those are the words that God is going to use. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So if man's thoughts are not God's thoughts, how can man say God's words better than God? Well, he says they're not his thoughts. And he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we don't have the thoughts of God, we have the words of God. And those words tell us the thoughts of God, but in words that we can identify exactly. So in verse 10, here's the work that God is doing. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, it returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And we understand that. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Is that a thought or is that a mouth? Is that a word? So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Is that individual or collective? In this case, the word word is singular. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that for which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So God is going to use his words. He's not going to use my words. And so if I want to have any kind of result with God's work, whose words am I going to use? And of course, my words quite often point to his words, but I'm not adding to it. I'm pointing to his words, and we don't need to put in our own thoughts. We need to have God's words, which express God's thoughts. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and of course, I know we all know this, but it's a good review. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And we pointed out previously that interpretation is literally loosing. We can't loose the word of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So notice, did the Holy Spirit move every word that they spoke? He said they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what did they speak? They spoke words. And that's where our faith needs to be, in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We quite often deal with brethren who don't believe every word. And we need to encourage ones we're trying to teach to understand these things that we're talking about tonight, that every word in the scripture is inspired of God. So when Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say," how can we do the things he says if we don't know exactly what he said? So we're dependent fully on every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We should never believe any man without eyewitness testimony, and there has to be at least two. And then if there are witnesses on the other side, then things get confused. We can't establish anything. So the scriptures give many witnesses. We have nine in the New Testament. We have 39 in the Old Testament that bear witness, and 66 books in total. Of course, there are not that many witnesses, but Jesus promised that his word would never pass away. In John 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So we need to believe in the miracles. That's God's witness, and that testifies to Jesus especially, but it also testifies to the Old Testament prophets, and it testifies to the apostles who were able to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we have seven witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10, we need to pay very close attention to this scripture and feel sorry for the ones that don't listen. We receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. So are we going to take part of the Bible and throw it away? We need to take everything that he gives us and know every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's our assignment, by the way. And the Lord gives that assignment to everybody. We need to know all knowledge and all truth. So in John the 14th chapter, Jesus shows us how to love the Father. And we know that these are his words because of the witnesses and because of the miracles that these men testify that Jesus did. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So he's noticed the world, that the world may know that I love the Father. So how do we know it? As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So Jesus is our example of showing his love to the Father. How? By obeying the commandment of God, even to going to the cross. So no matter what command the Lord gives to us, we need to obey it, no matter how much we have to suffer to do it. Jesus was fully devoted to his Father in John 5, 19 and 20. John 5, 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Well, what does he do? But what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Have you ever found a son like that? That's a beautiful son that is only going to do what he sees his Father do. And of course, we can be that same kind of son. We can only do what the Lord directs us to do or what we see the Father do. So Ephesians 5, verse 1, we are called to follow the Father himself. Ephesians 5, 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, loving children. We should be loving children. We should be like Jesus. Great example. He loved the Father, and everything he did was for the Father, and everything he did was to please the Father. Can we do that? Well, we can certainly make a good effort toward it, and with the Lord's will, we will do that. In John 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. So his old man never existed, but it was dead if it did. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So in everything that we do, we should be seeking the Father's will. And we need to be asking the Lord to open our eyes so we can see his will, so that everything we do would be according to the will of the Father. As he says, in all you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So Jesus would rather serve the Father than eat. And when his disciples came and brought the food, no doubt they were insulted because he wouldn't eat it. But Jesus saw a Bible class coming. Men from Samaria were on their way over there, and he wasn't going to eat. He was going to teach that Bible class. Well, that's devotion to the Father. He'd rather please the Father and teach that Bible class than eat. So we'll close with Hebrews 5, verse 7. Jesus' faith was totally in the Father to help him overcome in every single trial. And we need to have this kind of faith and this kind of love and faith in the Father. Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Feared here is the word akin to reverence. And he did reverence the Father, and he was heard because he reverenced the Father in everything that he did and thought. So we can follow the Lord in these examples, and it's a beautiful way, but our faith must be in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If there's anyone tonight who is not a member of the body, we encourage you to